We will pause for a few moments for your silent prayer, and you may make whatever mental attitude adjustments are needed, rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for this opportunity to pursue truth. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we provide the positive volition. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are on page 313, and I want to quote a little bit from what we studied as closing last evening, 5 or 6 points, because I wanted to use this slide here, the chart pedigree of Jesus from Adam to David. The bloodline of Messiah ended with Jesus. You don't see that here because once you get down to David, then you are in the tribe of Judah, and you also are establishing that line as the kingly tribe. So the Judaic line has to do with the kingly line or the royal line, if you prefer. And so when you get to David, David then from there on is the line of David down to, of course, Joseph, as well as Nathan. And therefore, Jesus Christ is going to be in the line of Judah as is prophesied in the Old Testament. And so the bloodline of Messiah ended with Jesus. His circumcision, as we noted last evening, fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant in the sense that Abraham's bloodline was primarily designed to follow a Jewish chart pedigree until the fulfillment of David's prophecy of Messiah the Prince, which is prophesied in Daniel 9:25. That's the time clock, by the way, that Daniel gave the Jews to know when approximately the Messiah would enter into human history. And so they should have been on the lookout for him. The time, I think, would get you down to approximately his public ministry. But they should have been giving some thought to the fact that this fellow from Galilee, with all of these dramatic comments that he's making from the Word of God, in opposition to the scribes and Pharisees, were therefore very clear indicators that he was the Messiah, as he claimed to be. But nevertheless, they didn't pay attention to Daniel's clock. At least the majority of them did not. So at this point, we have that particular issue. Now, there will be Jews who enter into the Messianic kingdom, not because they were circumcised, but because they placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, and therefore he is the one through whom you have salvation. Now, the reason for those who do not enter into the kingdom will be because there will be many Jews, although circumcised, who did not recognize Jesus as the Son of God, that as the Messiah, the Prince, or as David's greater son. And when you study David, we'll do that in Shreveport. I'm going to do David's Messiah because many of David's Psalms are written to music. And so what you read in the psalm is actually the lyrics to the music. And Psalm 22 has to do with Jesus Christ as he is going to be executed on the cross. So that's what Psalm 22 is about. Now, you have Handel's Messiah, which is about Psalms 22, 3, and 4. All three of those taken together have to do with Jesus Christ being convicted and then executed, and then the resurrection. So you can read those three together as a part of David's Messiah. And we'll do the first section of that at Shreveport. But nevertheless, the point is that this was understood by David, and of course many of the other prophets. Then David was a prophet to a certain degree because of some of the things that he revealed in his Psalms. And then there were other prophets, the major ones that you're familiar with, Ezekiel and Isaiah and that other fellow, Jeremiah. So you have those three major prophets, and then there are the minor prophets. There were 12 of those. So all of these things are going on that should have alerted the Jews from their own writings, from the Talmud, from the Tanakh, that Jesus Christ, or Messiah, as they would have called him, was due at a particular time in history. Daniel took care of that. So the reason for those who do not enter into the kingdom will be because there will be many Jews, although circumcised, who did not recognize Jesus as the Son of God. And the reason is operational death. It's because that they still wanted to go by the oral law that I've tried to emphasize to you, that when you get into the Gospels of the New Testament, you oftentimes have the scribes approaching Jesus and arguing with him or setting up some situation that he has to analyze for them. And their contention is that he needs to be honest and loyal to the oral law. Well, Jesus never thought the oral law was worth discussing. Whenever they approached him about some given issue, he responded with Bible doctrine from the Tanakh. And that upset them, but nevertheless they couldn't argue because he was quoting scripture. So that's operational death when you're a Jew and you go by the oral law in the first century of the church age. They continued to emphasize ritual rather than reality. That's a part of following the Old Testament and its oral law. And therefore, he is the risen Savior and he is Jesus Christ. Instead, their faith had non-working object that considered God is one. That's what we have in our text. Well, God is one in essence, but he's three in personality. And if your working object for salvation is God the Father, then that's not the correct working object. It's a good object, okay? It's just not the one that leads to salvation, for you have to accept Messiah as the avenue for salvation, because someone in true humanity had to be a substitutionary sacrifice from the standpoint of personal purity, purity of soul, purity of body. And therefore, he is true humanity without a sin nature and without personal sins being committed from its lust patterns. So these are the things that are required for anyone to understand. But in this case and in this context, you have people who are Jews. They're not Messianic Jews in this particular text, for they are Messianic Jews. There are Jews who are not Messianic because they are in the oral law. And they're emphasizing things like circumcision. That's a major deal for them. And that, of course, is a ritual that's fine. And the Jews were ordered to get involved in that when Abraham instituted this, at least God instituted it to Abraham. And that was a seal on the promise of what would occur through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that would be, of course, the Jewish people would never be destroyed. There would be so many of them, the stars in the sky could not be counted, and therefore learn how many people that would be a Jew and would actually enter the millennial kingdom. So these are the things that the Jews had a problem with. And this is, for example, occurs in Galatia. And we've examined that a little bit lately. But there are three communities up there that Paul cites that he's been to, the churches there, and that these people were getting involved in this God is one thing and the concept of the oral law. So those who were blinded by ritual along with the demons will one day shudder because of the blindness to the necessity of a perfect Jew, a perfect Homo sapiens, and a perfect man who went to the cross and there sacrificed for the sins of the world. And at this point, the someone being addressed in James 2:18 and following receives this summary query from James, James 2:20. And I think I've got that on the board for you. This is the expanded translation that we over time will develop. But here it is in the New American Standard as well. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Well, all of that's very good, but it needs to be expanded. And what we will work on, not only tonight, but beginning our next Bible class on July the 29th, which will be a Sunday, and then following that, we will develop this expanded translation. But are you willing to consistently learn, you vacuous man, that faith without production from a working object from Scripture is constantly useless? So that's the thing that we will develop, and that this nails it down as to what they're doing. They are trying to do the God is one thing, and therefore others are trying to place their faith in their works. It's all in the same context. And if the works, therefore, are impressive to others, then they can contend that they're saved. But if they do not have a working object that leads them to commit the work, then therefore the work is useless and it's human good and potentially evil. So, but are you willing to consistently learn Bible doctrine? You vacuous man, vacuous from what sense? You're out of fellowship and you're operating on human good. Therefore, that faith without production from a working object of Scripture is constantly useless. So let's get cracking on this. This verse ends the preceding paragraph while at the same time forms a transition to the illustration that follows. And so it begins with a question that is introduced by the adversative conjunction de, and that is translated but. James has spent 19 verses promoting a behavioral pattern that removes friction between believers, and that's the royal law. Clearly, believers who attend a local church are at a different stage of spiritual growth. If we had a large congregation, I certainly could make the point and feel that there would be everyone in the room that would fit into the example. We have a couple of young people in the back, but I know that they probably could teach prep school rather than attending. And I know that there are others here, but I was trying to be nice. But nevertheless, if you had a large group in here, and let's say that we fill the place up on Sundays and there were some people here that were newbies, I could say that although all are saved, not all of you would be able to use your biblical inventory to make consistent good decisions. Why would that be? Because you may have some concepts, ideas, and doctrines that you know. Well, that is a working object. You can draw from those, and let's say you have five or six, but everything else is going to be human viewpoint because it has to come from your own inventory of ideas. That's the law of freedom. And so as you grow in grace and increase that inventory, then you have a backlog of information that you can go into, obviously, with the directive ministry of the Holy Spirit to help you reach a conclusion about the act you need to commit, the work you intend to do. And so you have to have an inventory in order to produce divine good. So in the context here, we're having a person that is saying, I will show you my works as a result of my faith. Well, the faith in what? What is the inventory from which you draw in order to do the work becomes the question. And so that's why you have to have Bible class. And it has to be consistent. And you need to study when you're not having Bible class. I can only crank out 4 hours a week. Well, I don't know how many hours there are in a week, but it's a lot more than four. So you are on your own for the rest of those. And so you need to have Bible study going on consistently in some manner or fashion, electronically or through something that you read. Okay, that's the idea. Now, regardless of one's spiritual advance, inevitably circumstances intrude into a person's life, causing pressures that must be addressed. In the midst of this pressure, a person can be distracted. There are things that are on your day timer that you do not have a clue about, but will occur, and you'll be caught off guard. And therefore, to prepare for that, this is a period of prosperity, you see. There are no pressures right now of any major significance. And so you can therefore concentrate on using the time available to get maximum doctrine during that period of time. Increase your inventory of ideas so that when a unusual situation occurs and you need to be able to use the Word of God to work your way through it, you need to have that inventory available. Some people, when they run into a situation they consider to be horrific, they have a breakdown. And why? Because they don't know how to handle it. There's not enough doctrine there to teach them, and that therefore they can recall the information and therefore apply in order to manage the particular catastrophe that's suddenly erupted in front of them. Some people can very coolly go through a horrible situation because they can evaluate what they face, draw from their inventory, and make applications to it. And of course, it requires a great concentration because something unusual has happened. But if you stay calm, if you stay cool and collected, stay filled with the Holy Spirit, and use the doctrine you know, you can move through that. And so the opposite of that is what we're seeing take place in this passage. So his situation's details properly do not need to become known to others. The biblical response is the application of the royal law while offering prayers to the Father on behalf of that individual. So in the midst of pressure, a person can be distracted. When that happens, you use this, royal law. What is the royal law? You must have within your soul personal integrity. The love of God is the integrity of God. The more doctrine you know, the more integrity you possess. Because righteousness is absolute integrity. It is associated with justice because justice protects the absolute standards of righteousness and will correct things when you deviate from that standard. So your volition becomes the law of freedom. And therefore, the law of freedom has to work with justice to make sure that you are making the biblical choice and therefore the biblical execution. And that involves and results in personal integrity. So it says you should love your neighbor as yourself. As yourself, you must have integrity in order to associate with anyone. The neighbor, as we have evaluated, has to do with anybody in your periphery. Wherever you are, there are going to be people. And you need to be able to manage those people from your personal integrity, from an inventory of ideas that is the working object of your ability to manage those people. That's the law of freedom, and that's the royal law. Now, when necessary facts are known, the believer must use doctrine to determine what course to follow. And James has given illustrations on both success and failure in regard to this. One example presented a man of means approached by a couple who were destitute. He had the means to provide food and clothing and potentially a job, but brushed them off, and James responded with the question, what advantage is that? You have information, but you're in reversionism. Therefore, you're operationally dead. If you're operationally alive, that means that you are inside the bubble and you can draw from an inventory of ideas and make application as the information becomes available to you. If you're in operational death, well, then you're in the cosmic system. You have not, therefore, stayed steady with the Word of God, and I'm talking about the man in our text here. And therefore, he's brushing these people off. Be filled, stay warm, and have a good day. That's basically what he said. And, of course, they left. But what he had done is he had failed to do what he could have done had he been filled with the Spirit and drawn from a big inventory of biblical ideas. So what could he have done? He could have given them something to eat. He could have maybe bought them a coat or something like that and made sure that they were taken care of. And apparently, in the context of what we're noting here, he was a man of means. Maybe could have offered them a job, at least one of them. So that kind of thing could have gone on. So we could have interrogated them. What's the trouble? How did this happen? Young man, what is it that you do? What is your talent and ability? And interrogated them to see maybe if he could understand why they were where they were, how he could have helped them out, if possible, and possibly given the man at least a job. So that's the idea, you see. But when you're out of fellowship, that kind of interrogation doesn't go on. You just brush them off. There may be a situation where there's nothing you can do. And so what you have to do is say, I will have to pray for you, but there's no way I can resolve this issue. I don't have the ability to do that. But you don't just brush them off. So the illustration presented a principle. Faith without the working object of resident doctrine is operationally dead, being by itself. Faith without a working object. See, faith in what becomes the question. Faith has to have an object. It's transitive. So is pistuo. You have a noun and you have the verb, and both have to have an object. Faith has to have a working object of something in Scripture in order for it to be converted into a good work. In other words, divine good. So the complete doctrinal inventory of a believer's soul is known to the Holy Spirit. But James indicates that the verification of that inventory is delayed by the way people respond to circumstances. So James 2, verses 18 and 19, he presents two situations on the subject of faith and works. And each example could be the illustration of a positive or a negative application. It can go either way. Now, the premise of the argument is, you have faith and I have works. What is unstated is the working object of the faith. The man in context is presented as a believer who at some point had a doctrinal inventory. However, his response to the poor couple revealed he was in operational death. Now, a person involved in works at the expense of developing a working object of the word also presents a problem. He is very visible, active, and involved, but the proper direction and motivation from the word is missing. Now, this can be a person who is a believer and filled with the Holy Spirit. I think that happens often in these Fundy churches. If they know how to be filled with the Spirit, that is a good question to pose. I've told you the story that Rick Hughes had. A young man came into his hotel room to ask him if he would speak at the church that his father pastored, and that wanted to get the people there a good Bible class, I assume. And so he was troubled because he was a youth minister. And he says, I can't get the children to orient to the Bible studies. They just want to do some activities. See, well, that would be works. Just get involved in helping this or building that or going there and what have you. And Rick simply said, you know that they're filled with the Spirit. And his answer was, I guess, or I don't know. So he takes the top and bottom circles and draws it out on a piece of paper on a table, and the man breaks down in tears. Young man, youth minister. He said, I've been trying to do this for years, and I had no idea that this was in the Scripture. That's basically it, isn't it, Gary? I had no idea. And so that youth minister suddenly, with that visual and that piece of information, could now go back to that group of kids and teach them how to be filled with the Spirit. Then maybe they could learn something in Bible class. Nobody gets anything in Bible class if they're not filled with the Spirit. And if they're not filled with the Spirit, it may be because they don't know how to be. Showing faith by works assumes that the person's faith is directed toward a biblically approved working object. All doubt is removed when believers place top priority on growing in grace. Advancing believers who function inside the bubble and make decisions from the working object of resident doctrine are the ones who produce divine good. And that is very easily understood by you guys, but it's not easily understood by most in Christianity today. Now, God approves of works performed from the working object of His Word and will be used by Him in a positive way. Now, faith, therefore, is revealed by works. Divine good always has positive impact. So it can be something unseen. Works do not have to be overt. Works do not have to require energy. Works can be a thought. It can be something that is said. It can be something that is visualized, but no work is involved. But a lot of people look on the works as something where sweat is involved. And the more I sweat, the more work I've done, and the better the work is once done. God approves of works performed from the working object of His Word and will be used by Him in a positive way. Faith, therefore, is revealed by works. Divine good always has positive impact. Now, verse 19 contains a warning that anyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ as Savior will ultimately imitate the shuddering demons when they all appear before the great white throne. And the shuddering is going to go on. Now, that's after human history is over. Here's something that is frustrating and disappointing, and maybe some would grieve over this. But if someone very close to you, a relative, a friend, a parent, a child, whoever, up and dies, and you've tried to evangelize them or ask them if they're saved, or they pronounce that they're not saved, and then they up and die, what is it you know about that person? Well, you know that their soul don't have a spirit. Their soul has gone to torments. Now, let's just say this person died yesterday. Now, that would be, I think, the 11th day of July in 2018. Now, what's going to have to happen for that person to get out of torments? And by the way, torments is the best place they're going to be. Well, we got to have the rapture, and we don't know when that'll occur. Let's just say it's 100 years from now, for example. So that's 100 years. And then the rapture occurs, that's another 7. And then the Lord will set up his millennial kingdom, and that's another 1,000. So you got 1,107 years in torments. Then the universe is detonated, and then we have the great white throne, which takes place in heaven. And they have a resurrection body because they have eternal life, have to have eternal life to be in the lake of fire forever. So we've established that. So they're going to be assigned, and there will be their works, of course, are going to be evaluated. And the works are going to be compared with the good work of faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, all those good works that were done were by believers. But there are not any good works in the books of works. And so they're going to be found guilty, and then they're going to be sentenced to the lake of fire for eternity. That's a reason to be saddened when an unbeliever you know dies. Now, there's an upside to that. You can make efforts to evangelize them either through the verbiage of the gospel or presenting yourself as a person who has the royal law toward them and uses the word of God in dealing with them under the royal law. Others would not do that. In fact, I'm saying this. I don't think a lot of people use the royal law because they don't know what it means. And they don't know how to get around to using it because they don't have an inventory of ideas necessary to therefore make application that the royal law would require. And the application has to do with the working object of the Word of God. And therefore, personal integrity associated with a high inventory of biblical truths equals the application of the royal law. And you have to be a person of integrity to know how to consistently do this. And that requires spiritual growth. Why is it we have the, why is it the church? I'm going to toot now and I'm going to stay there. I feel better about it. Why the church? The church was established in Acts chapter 2. And the church is a big deal among the apostles. They're establishing churches hither and yon. Some are pretty good, some are not. Take the ones up in Galatia. Doesn't sound too good up there, but maybe some of them get saved because Paul drops in on occasion. Ephesus, all of those Western Anatolian communities. You see 7 of them mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. The churches are scattered in Western Anatolia. Then you go down to Corinth, and then there are other places. Philippi, for example. So these people are in churches. Church is a big deal. Why? Because the classroom for Christianity, where an apostle stands up in the pulpit and they start teaching the Word of God that's given to them directly from the Holy Spirit, and they ultimately write it down. And we get to have the Bible. It's under here, you know. We get to have the Bible and we delve into it in churches. And why is there the gift of pastor teacher? Why is there a gift of evangelist? Why that? Because the evangelist hopefully saves a bunch, at least 5% or by means of Billy Graham's crusades. Save 5%. By the way, that would be a good figure to figure out. All of the people that attend your classes in those prisons, and then you evaluate how many people are in those prisons. See that? And you would find out the percentage that are showing up being positive to Bible doctrine within that group of prisons. That's the illustration I'm trying to make here. And so that a lot of people are going to show up for an evangelist revival like Billy Graham. And if they get 5% coming down front, they've had a big night. Then what do? Then they bring them down front to make sure they understood the gospel, faith alone and Christ alone. And then they hand them a card and say, make sure you start going to church and learning the Bible. That's basically what they say to them. Now, whether they do or don't, they don't know. It's a law of freedom there. So there are the 5%ers, let's say, that show up. Then how many go to a church that will teach them the Word of God and they can grow in grace? So how did God set this up? Church. Evangelist evangelize the heathen and then try to get them into a local church. The pastor teacher tries to teach from the Word of God as best he knows how, and therefore he is able to communicate to the congregation that takes in the information or not. Then there will be some in the congregation that lock into the idea of spiritual growth and begin the growth process. They can advance to the point to where their working object is a high inventory. Yet, we have churches that don't follow that procedure. All they want to do is entertain. I'm telling you the truth. Gospel music can be fun. And all of the much talent is found in these churches. And they have people that come up and toot their flutes and all the other instruments. And all of that is wonderful. And everybody gets entertained. And I'm all for it. Because that is free exercise. But somewhere, somebody has got to be standing up and teaching repetitiously the Word of God. And how to get to the point to where you can have a functional working object while filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm feeling much better now. Let's resume. The next word in the verse is the second person singular present active indicative of the verb thello. Are you willing? So we had the but, and now are you willing? The present tense is customary, which appeals to the person to habitually commit to something. Habitually, mind you. Are you willing? The active voice, let me put this back. Find this. Are you willing? Then we have the active voice indicates that he must consistently produce the action, while the indicative mood refers to the reality of the event in question. And this is followed by the aorist active infinitive of gnosko. That's the verb to know. This is the verb form of the noun pistis, gnosis, and gnosis is the word for knowledge. So the verb to know, and then you have knowledge, the noun. Now the aorist tense is constative, which requires the believer to make this his top priority. The active voice requires consistent study, while the infinitive means the action is to occur simultaneously with the action of the main verb. So James then calls out the believer. The translation reads, but are you willing to consistently acquire divine thought? I want to use this diagram here to teach this point. We're not going to be able to use all of it because I want to make a point with it. James then calls out this believer by referring to him by the vocative kenos anthropos. Kenos refers to a person who is empty and hollow, referring here to the absence of truth in his cardia. Now, here's what's happened with this guy. There's been a pastor that's taught something. The Holy Spirit has picked it up, and he is the one who communicates. And then the Holy Spirit, under pneumatikos, is able to comprehend that information or enable comprehension of it to the nous of that person's soul. That is where he considers, under academic understanding, whether or not he's positive to this or negative to it. Now let's say that he is positive. The positive volition, therefore the Holy Spirit will take that and transfer this consideration here, or gnosis, over to the cardia here for cognition, divine thought, epinosis. Now, our guy has this kind of information where? It's in his soul. It's in the stream of consciousness. It can be recalled and it can be applied. But our guy here is a guy that is said is empty and hollow, absence of truth in his cardia. He has been in reversionism, operational death, so long that what used to be facilitated is now inhibited, and he's living in the dark side. So that there is no compliance here. See, the compliance is the concept here. You learn the doctrine so you can apply it. There is no compliance. And if there's no compliance, then he's not facilitating the information, so there's no confidence. What's going to happen to this guy? He's eventually got to get back in Bible class, we would hope. But he's got to start over again. That's called reversion recovery. This is a picture of how not to do it that I've demonstrated in that. The visual shows how to do it, but we're showing how not to do it. You can get the information. You can lose that inventory because it is inhibited, because it's not used. And you stay in the dark side on the operational death and go back to human viewpoint. There's not going to be compliance and there's not going to be confidence of that application. Now, it is followed by the vocative anthropos. This is the word for man. In context, he is a believer without any doctrine in his soul and is translated ignorant man. The ignorant man. Let me go back to our verse here. Let me find it. I've expanded it to vacuous. You know what vacuum is? There's nothing there. Vacuous man. A person void of divine thought is indeed empty of biblical inventory. There is a Greek word used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 23 and 24, translated uninformed. That's in the NET Bible. And the noun idiotes, uninstructed or unskilled, that's the NASB, and it's translated foolish. So we have uninformed and we have foolish. This man is uninstructed in the word, and is asked if he is willing to commit the time to concentrate in the study of the word on a consistent day-by-day basis in order to build up in his soul a working object of his faith. So you can have faith, but it has to have an object. See, a person can be told, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Okay. Note that the prepositional phrase is extremely important, because if you believe, well, you're going to sit there and want to believe what? Prepositional phrase, working object, in Jesus Christ, then you will have eternal life. Okay, so what we have going on here is a person who can't do this, but he's saying he's got faith. So what's the faith going to have as a working object? Whatever is available to him that he approves of under operational death. Again, this man is uninstructed in the word and is asked if he is willing to commit the time to concentrate in the study of the word on a consistent day-by-day basis in order to build up in his soul a working object for his faith. That working object being the word of God. An uninformed, uninstructed, unskilled, foolish believer who is motivated to prove his faith by his works is unable to produce divine good. Instead, he is obviously feeling good about himself, and he'll touch off quite the fire at the evaluation tribunal. He won't feel good about himself there. Now, he's a believer. We've established that. What if he's not a believer? Well, then there's the great white throne. Same thing. You're being evaluated on your works. So what are the working objects of his faith? Wood, hay, and straw from the environment to operational death. To produce divine good, the believer's works must have the working object of the word of God. that's it. Fundy believers want to get out and do something. But the doing must have guidance from the Holy Spirit. It is not unusual in this life of an advanced believer that there are times when the Holy Spirit and doctrine in the soul advise him not to engage in certain things. Doctrine would get to the point to where you're going to be advised. See, this is law of freedom, free will. Your psyche, your stream of consciousness, your biblical inventory is building, and it's going to advise you what you have been saying, what you've been doing, what you've been thinking doesn't line up with this anymore. I mean, we've discovered some things here, and your behavior patterns don't line up with this. Therefore, the law of freedom has to discover, am I going to continue with the behavior pattern that has been rejected, or am I going to go with a behavior pattern that asks me to convert to something different? That's called spiritual growth. So Fundy believers want to get out and do something, you see. Children used to come by my door wanting me to buy their cookies. And their cookies were really quite good. So I used to ante up. But when the organization went rainbow, I quit buying cookies. That was a right decision based on grace orientation. Adults need to make a stand for the little girls by not promoting a new but unorthodox status quo. Adults need to stand up for their children. I did not go to the little girl's family door and raise Cain about the outfit's new policy. Her parents brought her to my door uninvited. There are cosmic groups in this country that have become violent. Disagree with them and they demonstrate in front of your house, your business, the place you go to eat a meal, block the streets, burn buildings, threaten lives, cry havoc, and then loose the dogs of rebellion. Grace orientation and the working object of Bible doctrine now often says no to giving support to formerly helpful and beneficial projects. I have nothing against what the Girl Scouts and the Boy Scouts are doing. I was a Cub Scout. I couldn't go to Boy Scouts. I was not good enough to be promoted to Boy Scouts because you're supposed to learn some things like how to start fires and such, and I just wasn't good at that. So I opted out of being the Boy Scout. But I do know a little bit about scouting because they require you to go into the woods, and I'm not a woodsman. I'm a city slicker. I like to go to ball fields. That's what we like to do. And these other guys go out hunting, and they kill deer, and they kill pigs. And I ran into a guy the other day from Arkansas. And I said, well, you a Razorback fan? He said, no, I'm not a Razorback fan. I said, where'd you go to university? He said, West Virginia. I said, oh, okay, so you're a mountaineer. He said, yeah, but I do hunt boar. I said, oh, really? Do you shoot them with guns or what? He said, no, I use knives. Well, I'm familiar with the story of the wild boars that are taking over the Southeast. And they apparently got their start in Arkansas. And he says that he goes hunting with his friends. And they hunt them with knives. But the key, he said, is to have these dogs that they've trained to trap these boar. And so when you trap a wild boar up against a big tree or something, then you go around behind the tree, and then you sneak up behind them while they're trying to deal with the dogs and snatch their back legs out from under them, and then you stab them to death. And this was not a big guy. He was just an ordinary guy. And that's how he kills wild boars. That was never the kind of thing that I wanted to get involved in. going out and killing animals, and then having to clean them and do something in order to eat what's in them, the meat and all. I was not, let's go play ball. But there are people who do that. Okay. This point I'm making here is a grace orientation and the working object of Bible doctrine now often says no to giving support to formerly helpful and beneficial projects. No, not supporting that anymore. What if we have, and we have a long list of people we support, missionaries and certain organizations that support missionaries. I recommend all of them for your prayers, and you may even support some of them financially. That's all up to you. But what if we would discover that one of them has gone off the beam? In other words, not orthodox Bible doctrine. They would be deleted from the list. So where previously we support by prayer and some by financial support, now we pull it off the list because we don't want anybody to make that decision from our accord to contribute to an organization that's not doing the right communication of the truth. You still have the opportunity to contribute or support anybody you want to. But we're not going to promote one that does not do the duty. That's the point. So there are things that can go on in your life that you support, and then you find out that individual has gone wacko, and I can't be a friend with that person anymore. And I'm not going to make a big deal about it. I'm just going to draw away. Or it can be an organization. You could, like me, I almost went to Auburn, but then the big flash of lightning, and I had changed my mind and went to Tuscaloosa. So you can change your mind. Things that you think are advantageous at one point, you find out are not, and that something else that you would never have thought of before quite obviously becomes the thing that you do need to do. It happens all the time. And so my point here is well taken. Giving support to formerly helpful and beneficial projects sometimes gets to be a no, not a yes. Times are now changing grace-oriented believers' perspectives. The man in James's sights is ignorant about what to do, so he just goes out and does what feels like a good idea at the time. And this takes us to the final phrase of the verse, which begins with the noun pistis. Pistis is transitive and demands an object. We know that. If there is no biblical object, then faith is making things up on the fly. There's an object, but it's not a biblical object. It's something you invent out of thin air. Faith, absent divine guidance, is described by the ablative of separation of the preposition choris, without. And what faith is separated from is the noun ergon, works, production, the result of applying the Word of God to one's circumstances. So what faith is separated from is the noun works or production. The result of applying the Word of God to one's circumstances. What faith is without, I mean to write this way, get it this way. What faith is without is. What faith is without is. The present active indicative of the verb eimi. The present tense is static for a condition which is assumed as perpetually existing. The active voice indicates that this person produces the action of doing nothing, while the indicative mood certifies his doing nothing is a fact. But are you willing to consistently learn, you vacuous man, that faith without production from a working object from Scripture is constantly useless? Therefore, what is perpetually existing is nothing of value. For example, no grace orientation, no doctrinal orientation, no divine guidance, no divine good, no biblical impact. Instead, what is produced is the adjective nekros, dead, used here metaphorically for works that are inactive, inoperative, and unproductive. The principle that emerges is that when a believer places his faith in human viewpoint rationales without reference to divine guidance from Scripture, the resultant production has no positive impact. Now, you need to understand that sometimes people are happy as punch with what you've done for them. But it's not positive. People get involved in doing things. For years, I'm old now, so I've seen a lot of things. And I've seen what people have done through churches and certain Christian organizations. One of the things that they like to do is to go to Africa, or one of these Caribbean islands, down Central America, South America, and other places, and go down there and build people houses, Jimmy Carter houses type of thing. They've been doing this for decades, as long as I can remember. And nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. They're still third world. They're still not influenced by the Word of God. It doesn't change. I know that some of them get saved, but they're overwhelmed, especially the Caribbean islands. The people there are so influenced by Catholic theology. You know, Columbus did not discover America. He discovered an island in the British Isles, around Bermuda, that area down there. That's where he landed his ship. And the Catholics out of Portugal were so excited about that, they just kept sending people over here. And who were they evangelizing? Well, those islands down in the Caribbean and Gulf of Mexico. And then Mexico. And then the other places down there. And so they so infused the area with Catholic theology that it was readily accepted by them because of what? They're already involved in cultic rituals already. Everything was ritual by these people. And the rituals were really horrible because you could get yourself executed because you never done anything wrong. But it may be a service to the gods, and it would rain and the crops would grow. That's what we had. And then when you pull the Catholics in there and they have all of their rituals, well, they were just ready for that. And then when you have people over time start sending people down there to evangelize them and then get them into Bible doctrine, you find out that they don't want to do Bible doctrine. What they want to do is do things like speak in tongues. And that's where the Holy Rollers have gone there. And so you got the Catholics and the Holy Rollers, and nobody wants to study the Word of God, and nothing ever happens. So we have to keep building Jimmy Carter homes. No working object. The transformation of our nation's culture is taking place as a result of this process. Our citizens are being indoctrinated from the curriculum taught in the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. This curriculum has been infused into the academic disciplines offered by the federal schools from kindergarten to grammar school, high school, college, university, graduate school, and beyond. And then once you finally get out of the curricula, you go to some organization that continues to teach you from the dark side. The result is transformation away from divine viewpoint to cosmic orientation. Each of these divisions of academia has just belched out another propagandized graduating class into our body politic. Every one of the 50 states just belched out another bunch of progressives to torture us, demonstrate. The inversion of thought is manifest in the rejection of nationalism in favor of internationalism, manifested by the campaign to ignore national boundaries by allowing anyone to immigrate without going through the process of earning citizenship. Speak English, know the Declaration, know the Constitution, know the laws of the state you've settled in. Speak English, know the Constitution, understand it, pass a test on it, and then whatever the local laws are where you live. There is no evaluation of what people think and believe who enter the country. But great restrictions are imposed upon those who are citizens who argue against open borders. Open borders is right out of the heart of hell. Lucifer loves the idea. He's promoted it for about 70 years in this country and it's taken hold. Open borders simply is the first few steps in getting to a one world government. That's what everybody lusts for. All of these liberals that you hear wailing about Donald Trump, it's because he's trying to have a border put back. Oh, no. Let's all work together. Let's all be friends. We cannot be friends because the inventories of ideas are so diverse. You can see this in the execution of our current drama that's going on in Washington right now. Fred Strzok, answering these questions. You talk about dancing in the carpet. This guy could win a dance contest. And all of those people, the liberals, the no borders crowd, you name it, are absolutely riveted on the fact that this man has absolutely exposed into the clear light of day the evils of President Trump. There's evil in the land. It's not getting better. And the reason it's not getting better is that not enough people sitting in churches, learning the Word of God, getting it in their souls, letting that be their working object for life and living and application. The number is low. It doesn't need to be high, but it needs to be better than what it is. We shall see in the days to come whether or not we're on the downside or the upside. But there may be coming out into the clear light of day, so to speak, more people who realize that they're more establishment-oriented now than they've ever been before. May we pray to God that's the case. Now, I'm going to shut up now. I'm going to leave you. Johanna and I are going to go down south. We're going to stay gone for 2 solid weeks. I will crank it up again somewhere along page 318 on the 29th day of July. That'll be a Sunday. And on that Sunday, we will also have a new bulletin for August because a lot of things going on in August. And we'll let you know about that on Sunday the 29th. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will motivate and encourage us about our obligations regarding the working object of your word in our decision making and in our actions. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.